Our Father, Lord, we do indeed need you. We confess our need for you in every part of our lives, need to forgive, need to heal, need to soften hard hearts, bring to repentance, and need that we might be sustained in this faith for the length of our lives. We pray tonight knowing that we need you to help us to understand your word. So give us your spirit, fill us with your spirit, the same spirit that inspired these words and gave the words to Paul to speak in that first place. We ask that you might be tonight using your spirit to soften our hearts, to lead us to obedience and faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the explosive growth of Christianity is one of those staggering events of the ancient world. The story of how a disorganised, ill-educated set of followers of an obscure Jewish rabbi on the fringes of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, the story of how those followers within a generation had caused ripples that reached all the way to the heart of Rome, perhaps even to the court of the Roman emperor himself. That staggering journey is really the story of this book of Acts that we're about halfway through now. The hero of the story is, of course, not the apostles, but the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus, who appears only in the very first chapter of the book before he is taken up to heaven. But the risen Lord Jesus, whose action is in every chapter of this book. These are the acts of the risen Lord Jesus by his Spirit through his people. And the resurrection of Jesus is the only explanation that makes sense of the events that we read in these chapters. This is the story of the gospel going out from Jerusalem, from the old kingdom of David, and now for the first time in these chapters, breaking new ground and going to the Gentiles. And the next steps, if you were here last week, the next steps in this explosive, staggering journey begins in this growing, multicultural, mission-minded church in Antioch. That becomes the home base for sending out these two missionaries that we meet again in these chapters, Paul and Barnabas. Here at the beginning of Acts 14, and I hope you're still with me in that chapter, Acts 14, we join these two missionaries midway through their first missionary journey. That's about the year AD 48, 15 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we arrive in the city of Iconium. It still exists today. It's the large multi-million person city of Konya in central Turkey. And if you look at the beginning of Acts 14, you see that the pattern in Iconium is the same as what you see in chapter 13, if you were here last week. Have a look with me again at verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So the pattern is the same. He begins in a Jewish synagogue. He proclaims the gospel that Jesus Christ is the King, risen from the dead, and in him is forgiveness. In him is a right standing before God that you can't get by the law, that you can't get by your own effort, but it's only in Jesus. And as usual, as Paul has begun to expect, there are some Jewish converts, new Jewish Christians. It's unusual for us to think about that, but that is the most normal thing that you could have expected, that a Jew would become a Christian. That is, that they're believing, they're coming to trust in their Messiah. For us, it's the opposite, isn't it? It would be an unusual thing for a Jewish person to become a Christian. It's the normal experience that we see people become Christians from non-Jewish, Gentile backgrounds. But for Paul, this is not how things were. Although, slowly, he's beginning to see the fruits of the gospel amongst the Gentiles. There are those amongst the Jewish community who point blank refuse to believe. And those who don't believe do all they can to prevent others believing. I can't help in my mind going at this point to the way in which the aggressive, evangelistic modern atheist, how their refusal to believe leads to an irrepressible desire to make sure no one else believes. That's what you witness here in verse 2. There are some Jews who believed and some Gentiles, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. There's a battle going on here in Iconium for the minds of the people of that city. On the one side, the Jews who didn't believe in their Messiah, when Christ was preached, they refused to believe. And on the other side, Paul and Barnabas, who continued to speak boldly. In fact, the Jewish opposition in verse 2, the stirring up of the Gentiles, the poisoning of their minds, is the reason why Paul and Barnabas decide to spend more time there and speak boldly, verse 3, for the Lord. They don't back down. Confronted by opposition, confronted by division, they continue to preach the good news, even as it leads to plots that might take their lives. Jews come and they stir up amongst the Gentiles opposition. A plot develops, but Paul gets out of there and goes to the surrounding cities along with his fellow preacher Barnabas. They end up 30 kilometres or so down the road in another little town called Lystra. The archaeologists tell us that there's no synagogue in Lystra. That is, there wasn't a big Jewish community there. But Paul still finds a way to teach. Follow with me from verse 8. As he's speaking, Paul sees a man who has been crippled from birth. Verse 9, he listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Paul sees, we read here, that he has faith to be healed. That is, I think, Paul sees that this man believed that the Jesus that Paul preached was able to heal him. He heard the gospel being preached and he recognized that Jesus, the Jesus whom this Paul proclaimed, was able and willing to heal him. And Paul heals him with a powerful command. Now, what a staggering sight that would have been on that day. It was unexpected and amazing to them. These aren't gullible people who expect miracles and see miracles every day. You can see by their action in just a moment that this is the most unexpected, staggering thing that they've seen. It's not like these people saw this every day, gullible fools. This is unusual for them. And they see it and they're amazed. I want you to think just for a little bit longer about this healing. And a little bit about healing today. It may be that you're here tonight checking out church, interested to find out more. You hear this, you read this story, you learn of this healing, and you find it inconceivable. It just doesn't fit. Perhaps your scientific, materialistic worldview, observation and fact outlaws this type of event. Yet this man was known by the people of that town. Here is an account in an historically reliable record. You can't just write it off. You can't just assert science says that sort of thing doesn't happen. That's a faith position. Because science doesn't explain everything. You don't outlaw this event on the basis of a prior and unproven assumption that God isn't there. If you do that, you outlaw any evidence that might change your worldview. On this day, these people unexpectedly saw this man healed, and it challenged them. If there's a living God, then is it not perfectly reasonable that he might break into this world to show his goodness, to show us that he's restoring and renewing all things. And isn't it glorious good news that there is a good God who will rescue us from all these ways in which our world is broken and spoiled? I challenge you, if that's you, don't have such a small view of the world and in the process force God out of your mind and out of your life. But what about today? Does this type of healing still happen today? Ought we to expect this? And what does it mean that he had the faith to be healed? What does that mean for us? Does that mean that if someone isn't healed today, it's because they don't have enough faith? Well, the reason Jesus healed in his earthly ministry was as a visual aid to the breaking in of his kingdom, the spiritual restoration that he was bringing. He did the physical healing to show the spiritual renewal that he was bringing. So it is with the Apostle Paul here. The kingdom of God, the gospel is breaking new bounds, and here in this pagan city, the gospel of Jesus has arrived. We cannot take this passage and make it the norm for us today automatically. Of course, God can heal today. God can do it. But nowhere does he promise to heal today. The great danger, I think, is connecting healing today with the faith of the person who asks. To say, if you have enough faith, then you'll be healed, is the most dangerous possible connection you can make at this point. Now, that's what some churches and Christian leaders will teach you. Here in our city, we've got a church that many of you know called Hillsong, does many wonderful things, but here on their website is part of their statement of belief. We believe that God wants to heal and transform us so that we can live healthy and blessed lives in order to help others more effectively. Of course, God is opposed to sin and sickness. He wants to heal and transform us. That's why he sent Jesus, to save us body and soul, to renew us in the likeness of his Son. But the question is one of timing. When has Jesus promised to do this? Perhaps he will do it now. And we can pray that he'll do it now. But he has promised to do it on the day when he will renew us and give us new bodies in his new creation. The sufferings of this present age ought to produce in us a forward focus, an optimistic hope towards the future. Our eyes and our minds are taken off this world and put on the next. And so while it may be a good and godly desire to see these evils rid from our world and from our lives, in the end, that godly desire has to come and result in the expression, "Come, Lord Jesus." So when we're confronted by sickness today, we pray for healing. We long for healing. We pray and we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." And we pray for sustaining power on the journey home. Well, let's go back to Lystra. Because the effect in that town was immediate and thoroughly confused. They misinterpret God's power through Paul. Verse 11, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them." My mind goes straight away to the Star Wars scene with Luke and the Ewoks. I'm not sure whether yours went to the same place. Maybe Indiana Jones has a similar scene, isn't there? There's an older story, perhaps, that would have been on the minds of these people in this town, because the Roman poet Ovid wrote a story about a previous visit of Zeus and Hermes to this very town. Zeus and Hermes in this story, they came to this town, they went to 1,000 homes, but none of them welcomed. They eventually arrive at one home, a couple, an elderly couple that show them hospitality. And these gods in disguise as humans are welcomed in. And this couple that welcomed them were spared when the gods flooded the valley and their house was turned into the marble-pillared, gold-roofed temple. And they became the priests of Zeus and Hermes in the area. So it's very... They haven't just gone for these names, Zeus and Hermes, because they, the thing, first things that popped in their minds. They go there because of this story. Maybe Zeus and Hermes have come back again and we need to do everything we can to show them the hospitality so that we get the blessing and that we don't get flooded and destroyed. See, their worldview is one of superstition. You may not feel enslaved to superstition. But I suggest to you that you don't have that enslavement because you've grown up in a culture that has been built upon a Christian worldview. For so many billions today, they live as slaves to superstition. And that's the world in which Paul is now beginning to proclaim the gospel. The basic idea of superstition is that the gods are not good, that they're fickle. And that we need to twist their arms by various things to get a good outcome, to get blessing, to get rain, to get good crops, to get healthy marriage, to get healthy children, to get healing. We need to twist the arms of the gods to get blessing. It's a slavery to endless ceremonies, cleansings and sacrifices, countless gods and ancestors to be appeased. And I'm sure there are people in this room that have experienced that in their upbringing. Countless gods that have to be cajoled into handing out blessing. Of course, our attitude to the true and living God can look exactly the same, can't it? If only I do these things, then God will give me blessing. If only I sing more earnestly. If only I give more generously. If only I serve more sacrificially. Then God will give me that blessing I so desperately want. That's the world of superstition that Jesus sets us free from. And he sets us free from it by showing us that God is good. We shouldn't be surprised to see superstition increased where trust in Jesus diminishes. The great scientists of the 16th, 17th centuries believed in God and an ordered universe. The preaching of a good God drove back superstition wherever it went. Superstition flourishes in the absence of belief in this true and living God, and so superstition is on the rise in our city. Well, Paul and Barnabas are horrified once they understand what's going on. They were speaking in this language they probably didn't understand, their own language. And so, but once Paul and Barnabas see the bulls and the reeds, and they know what's going on, and they're horrified. They tear their clothes, rushed into the crowd, verse 14, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We two are only men, human like you. We are bringing you the gospel." So the gospel message of Paul that they heard that day, and we need to hear, is freedom from this slavery to superstition. Freedom from fake gods. The gospel, verse 15, let's read it again. It's a great summary of this gospel into paganism, into superstition. Verse 15, the gospel is telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. These false gods are worthless. These superstitions are a slavery. Turn from them. Repent, Paul says. Turn to them from the living God. He is good. And even when you were offering these sacrifices to false gods, it was this God who was giving you all good things. When your crops went well, when the rain fell, it was this God whom you were denying who was providing you with that blessing. And in those days when you felt joy, it was God, this living God, who was giving you that joy, even as you rejected him. All good things flow from this good God. And as they ran from God into their superstitions, the very joys they experience are in fact gifts from the God they reject. How miserable and pathetic are these idols and our idols in comparison to the living God who graciously cares for those, even those who actively reject him. But you see, they wanted to squeeze Jesus into their religious system. Okay, if Zeus can't give us the blessing we need, maybe this Jesus that Paul speaks of, he can give us the blessing and we can sort of shore up this system by incorporating a little bit of Jesus into it. What you'd call syncretism. They wanted to welcome these preachers and squeeze Jesus into their existing framework of belief. Seems so foolish, doesn't it? Yet we can so easily do the same. A Christianity that squeezes Jesus into our existing religion of materialism and consumption, where Jesus simply becomes the means to get more of the stuff I want. Or a Christianity that squeezes Jesus into our existing political agenda. Or a Christianity that squeezes Jesus into our worship of our family. All of these things are as syncretistic and as foolish as what these pagans were trying all those years ago in Lystra. Well, having so insulted their attempt at syncretism and their hospitality, it wasn't hard for the Jews that now have come from Iconium. So these Jews hated Paul's message so much they chased him 30 miles down the road. And they now have a willing audience of jilted pagans who they now win over, and they drag Paul out and stone him, leaving him for dead. The faithful disciples, verse 20, gather around Paul. It says in my text in NIV, he got up. It's the same word for resurrection. Paul was raised. Whether he literally died and was raised, we're not told. The same word is used. They thought he was dead, left for dead. As good as dead, Paul is raised. And what does he do? What would you do at this point? Go home licking your wounds, thinking maybe I've misunderstood God's calling for my life. But Paul heads another 100 kilometres east to Derbe, where he does, guess what, verse 21, preaches the good news in that city and wins a number of disciples. And then if you read on, verse 21, even more remarkably, what does he do next? He returns to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He goes back to the very place that had plotted to kill him and he got out, and then the place where they actually got to the point where they thought they'd killed him. Paul decides he's going to go back to these cities. Why? Because receiving Christ, starting the Christian life, walking into the door of Christianity, is only the first step. These young believers have a hard and difficult journey ahead of them. Paul risks his own life, verse 22, because he goes back. They need to be followed up, strengthened, and encouraged to remain true to the faith. He risked his own life because he wanted to ensure that these young believers were strengthened for the journey home. What does he do? What are the three parts here of Paul's follow-up program for new believers? Chase gave them to me as three E's. I forget what they were. I'm sure they'd be more memorable if Chase was here. But I'm just going to give them to him without any alliteration. The first is a dose of realism. Verse 22. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I'm sure they've learnt this just by watching the Apostle Paul. They've seen both his willingness to keep on preaching despite persecution, and now he's standing there in front of them as a living example of perseverance despite hardships. Forgiveness, justification, and eternal life are free gifts. But those who receive them may well find there is a heavy cost involved in receiving those free gifts. For Paul, persecution and hardship only came after his conversion. So a dose of realism, we're going to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom. Then the second part of the follow-up program is to organise their churches by appointing leaders. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. Those who are going to be responsible for the growth in life and doctrine of that church. The assumption here, I think, is that you need the fellowship of God's people to make it to the end. Churches with authorised, qualified, careful, loving leaders. That Paul thought we needed that to make it to the end. I think we need the same today. The third part of the follow-up is earnest prayer. With prayer and fasting, verse 23, he committed them to the Lord in whom they'd put their trust. See, it's the Lord that keeps his people, and so we pray. Well, did it work? If you look over in your Bibles to chapter 16, and you can see, beginning there of chapter 16, Paul comes back again. This is now a couple of years later, 16:1. He comes to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and so on. And the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along the journey, so he circumcised him. And Timothy now comes with Paul as his companion through the next part of this missionary journey. He'd heard Paul, he'd witnessed Paul's sufferings, and now he joins him as a young ministry apprentice. Clearly, the church is still thriving. People are growing. Young Timothys have been raised up. Many years later, probably 20 years later, Paul writes to Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, let me read it to you. You, Timothy, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, the persecutions and sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, Paul hasn't changed his message. Hardships, struggle are part of the territory of following Christ. As Paul goes on there in that letter, and you can read into 2 Timothy 3 and 4, what does Timothy need to do to make the journey, to get to the end? Keep on sitting under the scriptures, learning, being rebuked, being corrected, being trained by God's word, and using God's word to teach, correct, and train others in a fellowship of God's church. So the very things that Paul instilled in the church back then are the same things that Paul is seeking to remind Timothy of 20 years later, as Timothy is now pastoring his own congregation in Ephesus. Now, in hardships, we need to know that God is good, that he's not abandoned us. That's the key thing I want to leave us with. Otherwise, we fall back into superstition, and superstition will not sustain you when the blessings don't flow. You'll turn against the God who you think has abandoned you. Many of you will have had a dog and perhaps trained dogs. This is going to be the first of many dog illustrations because we as a family are getting a dog tomorrow. I read this, and I've had dogs before, so I think I know it as well. If your dog knows that you are good, that you will care for her and provide for her, that you can be trusted, then she will be loyal to you even at the cost of her own life. She'll delight in joyful obedience to you as her master, if she trusts that you are good and capable to look after her. You become her world. I think that's the key for us in our relationship with God. If we want to grow in joyful obedience to Jesus, if we want to make it to the end, we need to grow in our trust that God is good and that He is capable of caring for us and that His way is the best way. If we have a superstitious attitude towards God, that He's fickle and needs to be constantly appeased by our actions, then we'll never truly enter into joyful obedience. We'll only ever serve God when things are going well, or we'll serve God out of sufferance. We need to grow in joyful obedience as we know the love and the goodness of God. That God is good, that God can be trusted. And if we believe that, then it'll be a joy to follow Him even through hardships and trial. Now for us, hardships can include the disappointment of seeing friends wandering from the faith. But if you believe that God is good and that He's capable, then you press on. You don't sink to the lowest common denominator of your group of friends. Hardships might include remaining single rather than taking what seems to be the easier option of dating a non-Christian. Hardships include making professional decisions in your career that are foolish from that perspective, but are necessary to preserve your faith. So over the years, I've seen the two great killers, the two great things that seem to have stopped people on the journey to Christ on the last day, the two great killers. For girls, it's non-Christian boyfriends. For men, it's their career. Time and time again, I see those two things kill Christian faith. Both spring from idolatry. Idolatry of the relationship and idolatry of the career and the status that it brings. Both are as foolish as this pagan temple worship, as this man leading a bull out to sacrifice to Paul. And as Paul says, as he goes back to these towns, we need to keep praying for each other, earnestly. And if it helps, with fasting. Not good at fasting myself, but no. I think it's the focus, the earnestness of the prayer with fasting, the focus, the dedication that I am going to give myself to praying for my Christian brothers and sisters that they might make it to the end, they might stay true to the faith. And pray that we'd know and see the goodness of God more deeply. And we rejoice in the elders, the leaders, the Bible study leaders, the pastors, those that God has put over us, that are God's provision to help us stay firm in the faith. If you don't join a church, commit to it, submit to the leaders, then you are ignoring one of the best means that God has given you to make it to the end of the journey. We should be here, unless it's impossible. Sitting lightly to the church is sitting lightly to your love of the Lord Jesus, is sitting lightly to your submission to His Lordship. The independent Christian, the churchless Christian, is often an immature fake, and they probably won't make it to the end. Someone who over a long period of time knowingly and willingly refuses to commit to the life of a local church, they're putting themselves in great spiritual danger, living in disobedience to the Lord Jesus, and they need to repent. That might sound offensive, but it's probably okay because those who need to hear it most aren't here. I've put it negatively so we can see it clearly, but remember, this is positive. That's why Paul risked his life to go back to these towns, to urge them to press on to the end. It's love that drives him. It's about urging people towards what is best. We need to be strengthened and encouraged to make it to the end, because only through persistence in the truth do we survive spiritually. And we need each other through the hardships to pray for one another, to urge each other, even as we are seemingly sitting in the darkness, to have a friend beside us who points us to the goodness of God, to God's love for us in Christ, to remind us of his promises. We need each other, and that's the greatest means of grace that God gives us, is his word in the lips of fellow believers. How about I pray? Our Father, we do thank you that you call us into your family, that you open the door for us to believe, that you choose us before the foundation of the world to be part of your people, and that you sustain us and you strengthen us for the journey home. We do thank you for all the means of grace that you give us, your word, our pastors, the church, each other, the prayers of the saints. We ask that you might be helping us to make the most of these means of grace, to sustain our own spiritual lives, to deepen our trust and knowledge of you. And most of all, we ask that you might give us a fresh sense, a deeper sense of your goodness, your capability to care for us, and a trust that your way is the best way. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.